This morning we are continuing with our series that we have called Paul's Foundation for the Church, but we are not continuing in the letter to the Galatians because it is time for us to move on to the next New Testament letter. So the very first New Testament letter that Paul wrote, we said, was Galatians, and then the next one is his first letter to the Thessalonians. So I'm with those. There could be, a sense of debate or disagreement among believers. That's okay. But I'm with those that would say that Galatians is the oldest letter in the New Testament. So then 1 Thessalonians would be regarded as the second oldest. And these are the two that we're saying is making up this foundation for the early church. God used the Apostle Paul to provide a foundation for the early church. These two letters we've said are foundational. They are very important for us today. So as we go through now these two letters, we've now finished one, we're going on to the second. I'm hoping, and maybe for the first time, I think in some ways for me it's opening my eyes for the first time, of what was it that God was stressing for the early church through the Apostle Paul. So last Sunday I concluded Galatians by putting up 12 main things that I thought that letter was stressing. I encourage you to listen to that sermon online at our website if you weren't here with us. Even as I had initially provided some sense of historical context for Paul's letter to the Galatians, those in southern Galatia, well, this morning we're going to do the same thing. We're going to provide some sense of context for the letter to the Thessalonians, and then we're going to be getting into it later. For our introduction to Galatians, I said that it followed Paul's first missionary journey, right? Some of you were here, you remember that his letter had followed the completion of his first missionary journey. By contrast, 1 Thessalonians was written in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. So, a slide that we have seen before is this one that gives the years that have been figured out, that have been estimated for books of the New Testament. You see, James gets the credit for writing the oldest of them. So he said that Galatians was written around the year 48, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are combined there. 1st Thessalonians would be in the year 49 or 50. I've shown you also the work of artist Daniel Vosshart before, where he's taken a computer and he's then taken a composite of different renderings of the Roman emperors, based mostly on statues, but sometimes also written descriptions as well. So you are seeing Claudius. It's a representation of Claudius, and he would have been the emperor at the time of this second journey by Paul. I decided to go with something that was a little bit plainer. It's light, but I'm hoping you're going to be able to see the basic outline. So this is the journey then that Paul started to make. So from Jerusalem, he headed north. And what he did was he then went on to the churches that he had visited in southern Galatia. So these were ones that he had planted in his first journey. He was checking on the believers. This is out of the book of Acts that we get this from there. He proceeded to Troas, which was over on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. And that's the point at which Paul experienced what many know as the Macedonian vision. This was a vision that God had given him, where there was a man that was pleading with Paul in this vision to go over to Macedonia. So we're going to take a little bit of a closer look, make it easier to see. What they ended up doing then is that once they had crossed the Aegean Sea, Neapolis was the first place that they stopped at, and then Philippi, not Philippi, right? Local joke for those who know, Philippi. From Philippi then to Amphipolis, Apollonia, and then eventually on to Thessalonica. So after they had done that, and they were in with a certain sense of success, in Thessalonica, they were in this Roman province that you see up there that's called Macedonia. Nowadays, all those cities that you see that are on the coast, they would be in the modern-day country of Greece. So we'll say, Opa! Okay. By the way, I just found out that, what's that called? My Greek wedding, what's that called? My funny Greek wedding number 3 is coming out soon. I've now seen the trailer. So you can look forward to that. If you're in Acts chapter 17, that talks about their arrival in Thessalonica. So starting at verse 1, I'm going to read a little bit and then make some comments as I go. Starting in Acts 17, verse 1, author Luke says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.'" I don't know if it was saying Opa that messed up the baby, but it's possible. Maybe I didn't say it well. Paul had been raised a Jew, even though he had experienced persecution from fellow Jews in numerous places by this time, right? His heart, he still had this desire to share Christ with them. And when we received Christ, I don't know, maybe you experienced ridicule, maybe you experienced persecution. I did when I was a young Christian from my family. But we should still have this in our mindset. We should still pray for, we should still look for openings where we can share our lives and the gospel with those that we're close to, even if we received something from them that wasn't that nice. So Paul would adapt himself to his context and to his environment, right? In this case, verse 2 says that he reasoned with the Jews of Thessalonica in their synagogue. And he specifically reasoned with them from the Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And you would think that would be a good place to start when you think about who he was speaking to, because he took what was familiar to them. He took what they already believed, and then he was trying to build upon that. And we can do this too. When we talk with somebody, when we talk with people about the gospel and we share Christ, we can think, is there something that they already believe in, and then somehow build upon that, somehow direct them to Christ? God can give us wisdom to think about those things in those moments. Reasoning with these Jews from the Scriptures reminds me of what Jesus did after his resurrection. Made me think of the two men that were traveling on the road to Emmaus. So you have Luke 24, 27, where it says, "Then beginning with Moses," right, the first five books of the Bible, "and with all the prophets, he," Jesus, "explained to them the things written about himself in all the Scriptures." Again, we're talking about what was what we would call the Old Testament. So Acts 17:3 said that Paul explained and gave evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer. And that makes us think of places like Isaiah 53. "And rise from the dead," it says. And it makes us think of places like Psalm 16, where David is prophesying about the future, and he quotes the Messiah saying this, "For you will should be not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And Paul himself had quoted that portion of Psalm 16 in his first missionary journey when he was in the synagogue, right, in southern Galatia, in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. He had actually quoted that very passage. So I think it's pretty likely that when it talks about Paul mentioning about how the Messiah had to suffer and then be raised up again, I think it's very likely that he quoted it again in the synagogue in Thessalonica. "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So clearly, Paul understood the environment that he was in. The thing for us is, if the Spirit should so lead us, as we try to understand the environment that we happen to be in at any given time, he was bold, right? He just said, "Jesus is the Christ." So the challenge for us is, as the Spirit leads us, being sensitive to that, are we willing to be just as bold to say who it is that Jesus is? Well, what was the result of this clear proclamation to those Jews? Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17. "And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a significant number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and were seeking to bring them out to the people. So author Luke provides three different categories of people in verse 4. Some of those in the synagogue were persuaded. Some. I don't think it could have been a very high number, or Luke would have said something like many, right? Another category of people was God-fearing Greeks. This was a large group of Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel. That's what God-fearing referred to. You just have described them as being holy in some Bibles. But they believed in the God of Israel. And yet what it means when it says that they were just God-fearing, that they hadn't converted to Judaism yet, they hadn't become Jews yet. I mentioned Pisidian Antioch in southern Galatia. So this was a city in Paul's first journey, a missionary journey. And there were some God-fearing Gentiles that were there too. But Luke describes them specifically as proselytes. And so by saying that they were proselytes, that means that they had become full-blown converts to Judaism. So the fact that Luke doesn't now use that word for those here in Thessalonica makes me think that they hadn't fully converted to Judaism yet, and yet they believed they worshiped the God of Israel. Well, in contrast to the sum of the synagogue attenders, Luke says that there was a large number of God-fearing Gentiles. And then this last category in verse 4, we may read this kind of thing really quickly, but it's actually pretty important. It's unique. Verse 4 says, leading women, prominent women, was the last category. This is the only time in the entire New Testament that it uses that phrase, leading or prominent women. And so as I looked a little bit into Thessalonica as a city, apparently the reason that there were leading or prominent women in Thessalonica is that as a city, in that part of the world, they were able to be more so than in other parts of the kingdom, of this empire. They had more freedom in Thessalonica. They were allowed to attain a higher standing. You may have a Bible that uses the expression that describes the women as not a few. That's literally what Luke wrote. It was not a few. This is an example of the Bible using understatement. You know, if you have many, many things to do and somebody says, you know, what do you have to do today? And you say, oh, I have a few things to do. You know that that's understatement. You actually have a lot to do. This is what Luke is using here. It's understatement. It's his way of saying that there were many of the leading women, which is an amazing thing. When verse 5 starts out, but the Jews, that means those who did not respond well to Paul's explanation and evidences. And so they got some wicked men and formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Times don't change, do they? Be wary if you hear about uprisings, right, mobs and uprisings in cities at different times in the U.S. Time to time, we hear about that. The strategy, if you've not become acquainted with this, it's a real thing. The strategy of rent-a-mob and people that are planted in order to stir up trouble in crowds, it's a proven fact. And it's something that existed then, and it's something that is still used today. In the case of the Thessalonian Jews, it worked. They succeeded. And so the mob attacked the house of Jason as they sought to find and then bring out, I'm sure not for good reasons, Paul and his team to the people assembled. I'm going to read a little bit more before I comment on Jason. Verse 6 and 7. When they did not find them, Paul and his team, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. If the mob was correct in what they say about Jason in verse 7, the reason that they go to his house in verse 5 is because Jason was putting up Paul and his team at his house. And that's what's meant by the phrase, Jason welcomed them. In fact, as I looked at some different Bible versions, you have some Bible versions that tack that on there to make it really clear that welcomed them into his house or into his home, as some say. Culturally, that would imply that Jason was a Jew. Okay, if Paul had his team and if they had been in the synagogue, if he opens up his house, that would imply that he was a Jew. At the end of the letter of the Romans to the Romans, it was confirmed that if the Jason that's mentioned there is the same guy as here. Romans 16:21 says this, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. So earlier in the book of Romans, used that phrase kinsmen to describe fellow Jews. So notice the technique that's being used in verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. Who are the ones actually upsetting Thessalonica? According to verse 5, it was the wicked men that set the city in an uproar. And again, this is a technique that is still used today, right? People will accuse others of the very thing that they themselves are doing. The accusation in verse 7 sounds much like what Jesus had to face during his trials. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And this made me think of Pilate talking to Jesus when he was before him, saying, "You are the king of the Jews?" Verses 8 and 9. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So the crowd was getting stirred up, the authorities in Thessalonica were getting stirred up. Stop a minute and think, how did it get to that point? How did it get to the point of the whole city and then the authorities being stirred up? Verse 5 says, it was because of the Jews from that synagogue who didn't receive Paul's explanation and evidence. So stop and think about that for a second. Luke is making very clear that Paul presented evidence. He explained the scripture. Was or was not what Paul said true? Was or was not what Paul said true? It was true. It was true. And we have to remember this. That if we're telling people the truth about who Jesus is, it doesn't mean that they'll accept it. Even more than that, some will reject Jesus to the point of conflict or violence. So keep that in mind. Keep that idea in mind as we start to dig into 1 Thessalonians in coming weeks, because we're going to see Paul talk with the Thessalonian believers and talk about how they responded to that kind of environment that they were in. So the church in Thessalonica, we're going to end up seeing as we think that letter through, the church there did have some Jews in it, but it was largely made up of Gentiles. Verse 9 indicates that Jason and the others gave some kind of pledge. They were willing to commit themselves to something. It doesn't say explicitly what it was. Most think that it was that they promised that there wouldn't be any kind of uprising on their part or something. But they made some kind of pledge, and so based on that, the authorities then released them all. So what did Jason and the rest then do? Did they say, "Paul, go right back to preaching"? And in this case, they did not. Right? There's not just a spiritual one-size-fits-all answer with a situation like this. Look at the first half of verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Berea, a lot smaller. It was a lot less important than Thessalonica, so they thought it would be a lot safer. So the Holy Spirit, without a doubt, had directed Paul to Macedonia. He and his team went there. I would say it's pretty much in agreement that Paul and his whole team were willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, but they didn't have to take undue risk. There are some times maybe when God is going to ask us to risk something when it comes to sharing the gospel, but there are other times where safety is to be paramount. We don't have to necessarily think what the spiritual thing is to do. So they respected, they followed the desires of the young Thessalonian believers, and they quickly and then quietly left town. So recently we've been in the book of Galatians. A lot of you already know this, but with coming generations, it may not be as easy to know this. So even though it seems like it's super simple, we're going to emphasize it anyway, right? After Galatians comes Ephesians. After Ephesians comes Philippians. Then after Philippians comes Colossians. And then 1 Thessalonians. So go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians. Just reading verse 1 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is how it reads. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So Paul and his team had left Thessalonica in a hurry due to the turmoil, due to the possible threat to them. And for a while, they had this opportunity and they ministered in Berea. It was a smaller town. Maybe it wouldn't cause as much of a stir. It was 40 miles away from Thessalonica, and that's more than a day's journey. It's a lot for those in Thessalonica to walk. But even so, Acts 17 indicates that once the Thessalonian Jews had heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, they went there to stir up that place too. So Paul makes his way down. So Berea is right there. He makes his way down, and he ends up going to Athens. What he does, though, is that he asks Silas and Timothy to stay in Berea. And then soon after arriving in Athens, Paul asks Silas and Timothy, come to me. Please come join me, which they do. But now, as you try to read your Bibles and you maybe look at Acts and then you look at 1 Thessalonians, they don't necessarily give all the details all the time, because the next that we read about Timothy in Acts, he joins Paul actually over in Corinth. So he had asked him to come down to Athens, but the next time that scripture mentions Timothy, he's actually meeting up with Paul in Corinth. So what happened? Acts doesn't say so explicitly, but what we will be able to see from 1 Thessalonians is that back in Athens, Paul was so concerned for these young believers, right? Young in the faith Thessalonians, that he told Timothy to head back up there. He sends him. So when Timothy then rejoins the group in Acts 18, we need to understand that it was after Timothy had spent time, after he had gone back to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians is a response to this report that Timothy gave of how they were doing, how the believers were doing. And Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians, it's pretty much agreed, that in the midst of his journey, while they were in Corinth, that's when he wrote to the Thessalonians. The main thought that I want to communicate this morning, really, that's looking at the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, is this. The early church needed a deeper commitment to life in Christ and a deeper understanding of Christ's coming. It's interesting to me, as I reflected on this, that Paul's first letter, his first New Testament letter, Galatians, and his second New Testament letter, 1 Thessalonians, both were written to believers that were young in the Lord. Isn't that kind of interesting? They were written to believers that hadn't had time to grow very much. And we'll see that really he's writing to all the early church. Why that is, why I'm saying early church and not just the Thessalonians, you'll see for yourselves. And we would also say that it wasn't just written for the early church even. It's even wider than that, that it's written for us as well. We don't know how long Timothy spent in Thessalonica when he was sent back up there. We know that he returned after not being away too long. But based on the way that Paul's going to word certain things in this letter to those Christians, Timothy had to put in some kind of decent amount of time in staying with them and ministering to them before he went back to Paul. And we'll kind of see that as we dig in. But even if Timothy did spend a decent amount of time with the believers, when he brings back this report to Paul, Paul realizes two things. One, they needed a deeper commitment to life in Christ. We're going to see that they were doing well in numerous ways, but they needed to deepen that commitment to Christ even more. And then number two, they needed to deepen their understanding of Christ's coming. In other words, Christ's return, the second coming. God used the Apostle Paul to establish for the early church, not just the believers in Thessalonica, a deeper understanding of Christ's second coming. Which I'll say it right now, before even digging into the series, I think that's an amazing thing. You know, we might think that understanding Christ's return is like a difficult doctrine and to wrap our minds around. So shouldn't that be a topic for mature Christians, Lord? Shouldn't that be for those that are longer along in the faith? Shouldn't it be saved for later? And apparently the answer to that is no. It was God's desire to communicate to the early church a deeper understanding of Christ's return. And we'll see why as we kind of get into this letter each week from Paul. The early church needed to develop a deeper commitment to their lives in Christ and a deeper understanding of Christ's coming. And this is what we add, and we do too. In the times that we live in, I believe you and I need to develop a deeper commitment to living our lives in Christ. I don't know about Colombia, but there are many people here that are asking for revival in the U.S., right? How will that revival happen if we're not committed to deepening our own lives in Christ? And we wonder about the times that we live in because we look not just at our nation, but we look at things that are happening across the globe. Do we not need to understand more deeply Christ's coming? And then to live in a way that reflects that deeper understanding. I believe we do. So I'm excited to dig into this book of Scripture. I hope you are too. But I do have a little homework for you. You rarely get homework from me, right? But yeah, I have a little homework for you. We did this with Galatians to get a different exposure to God's Word. I do this on my own by reading different versions of the Bible from year to year. It's kind of similar to that, just to look at the Word of God in a little bit of a different way. When we started Galatians, those of you who were with us when we did that, I provided you with a copy of Galatians in paragraph form, right? The chapter headings and the section headings and the verses, all that was stripped away to where it was just being read like a letter. So without that being broken down. So I've done the same thing with 1 Thessalonians. I've taken a version that's in the public domain. Pastor Jeff, always trying to be legal, whether I put something up on a slide, whether I give it to you, want to be legal, want to do it right. This is a version that's in the public domain, so it's perfectly legal to copy. And on the wooden cart back there, if you walked past it, that's where the copies are. If you prefer to have this in an electronic version, just let me know. And I'll write down your name and you let me know that you want it in a PDF instead. It's brief. You'll pick it up. It's a single sheet. Just a front and a back. So the homework that you have is to read it all in one sitting. It's short. Read it all in one sitting before we start digging into it. Some of you already know this, but missionary Angela Giannakis will be with us next week. She's going to be taking the time that we give normally to the message. So that means you have 2 whole weeks for this easy peasy assignment of reading it, right? Just in paragraph form in one sitting. Let's go ahead and commit our study of 1 Thessalonians to the Lord. Father, as we look at Acts 17, it gives us a sense of the context in which Paul and his team were living and ministering. Oh, Father God, would you please give us an understanding of the times? Give us an understanding of the context that we live in, and you want us all to minister because you've given us gifts. We're supposed to minister to others. Give us wisdom and insight to understand the times that we live in. We've talked about some things that manifested themselves in Thessalonica that are still the same bad techniques being used today to try to influence people, to try to stir things up. Father God, give us wisdom to still be at peace, to still go forward with saying exactly, truly, who Jesus is according to the scriptures. And we pray, Father God, that as we get into 1 Thessalonians we see these two major themes of a deeper commitment to our life in Christ and a deeper understanding of his return, that this will change how we live from day to day. And I think, Father, this can be part of what many of us are asking for, and that's a revival in our time across the nation, where us as your sons and daughters are living more and more like you want us to live, and at the same time that you're extending your kingdom as new people come into it. Give us wisdom for these things, Father God. Give us insight, even according to your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.